talk today is about humility. An awesome thing to ponder. This topic was initiated for me by an event that occurred at work the other day. Most of you know that I work as a clinical social worker at a forensic hospital, a treatment facility for individuals with mental illnesses or challenges who commit crimes or have engaged in criminal behavior. And we work diligently to develop medical, psychological, occupational, recreational, and social work therapy for our patients in an attempt to restore or to create within our patients an ability to relate to others without harming themselves or others. You may not know this, but we take the ethical, philosophical, and therapeutic position that our clients cannot fail. They cannot fail. Rather, only we or our therapy can fail. Now, this approach, you might imagine, is designed to keep our efforts clean from blaming our clients for their failure to progress, especially when they do something violent or disrespectful. Blaming them would inevitably sabotage our therapeutic relationship. Can you see that blaming others for our lack of success would lead to resentment or even hate? Do you see that in our own relationships? It would be like a parent holding his children responsible for his anger or his lack of success as a parent. Many parents look at their children's behavior and then conclude that they are failure as a parent. And so, not wanting to feel the guilt of believing that they're a failure, they blame their children. And they take out their anger on their children to bring them in line. That would not work. I mean, it doesn't work with kids, really, if that's all you have as a way of correcting children and bringing them into line. It doesn't work with people who are mentally ill and don't understand a lot of things. This is all well and good when it comes to hypothetical discussions. However, in the real world, when we are called to demonstrate our best effort to engage difficult clients, still talking about work, difficult clients in therapy, clients who repeatedly assault their therapists and their peers, you might imagine that one might entertain the notion that it is the client who is failing. Makes sense, right? This undoubtedly is why we have standards of therapy to create program policies and protocols holding us up to the idea that we have somehow failed the client when the client harms himself or others. I uphold this ethical standard. Think about it. If we were to blame our clients, or in a family setting, if we blame our children or our spouses or whomever for their lack of progress, you know, the way that we want them to progress, then we don't have to change what we're doing, because it's all them. It's all about them. We don't have to search for innovative ways to bring these folks or our children or our spouses into a so-called rational world, a world of good relationships and productive lives. No, we just have to find a way to make them obey the rule of our law. And what's the quickest way to get someone to change? Punishment. And if this is our only tool for change, then we have truly failed. I think about the difference between Yahweh's way and Satan's way. How wide is that gap? Yahweh moves us with love. He truly disciplines us so that we will come back into line, but it's out of love, and it's with the promise of glory that he does this. He has given us our freedom to choose. Satan, on the other hand, will only punish, will only destroy and kill. And he has no promise. There is nothing to look forward to with him. So why am I telling you all this? Well, I have not yet gotten to the event that kind of spurred me to speak about humility. Recently, staff were asked by the leader of a program in one of our meetings to consider how we had failed a difficult client who had frequently assaulted peers and staff and was therefore administratively transferred to a more restrictive environment, one that was similar to a prison. Immediately after being asked to explore our failure, there was a clamor among some of the 15 or so workers who had gathered for the meeting. Several spoke out, taking issue and believing that they were being blamed for the client's failure. Well, after listening to several complaints on this issue, I stood up and said, "I know I'm a failure." And I explained to the leader that I don't think you, the leader, are trying to blame us for this client's behavior. Then, turning to the group, I said, "But if we can't acknowledge and examine how we have failed, then how can we have humility? And if we don't have humility, where are we to find compassion for our clients?" The implication that I did not speak was, without compassion, how can we find effective ways to treat our clients? I had stopped there, and all was silent for a few moments. No more complaints were heard, and there was no more discussion about how we were being blamed for this client's behavior. Had I spoken out of turn? Were my comments received as judgments? I don't know. The leader made one comment, however, saying, "Maybe we should find a better way to ask, how did we fail?" Now, I'm not sure she understood where I was going with that. One thing was for sure, during a program meeting at work is not the time to continue sermonizing. So I thought I'd sermonize here. My intent during that meeting was to make the concept of failure not so scary. After all, is it not true that we learn by trial and, what was that other thing? Error. We learn by trial and error. So if we want to learn, what do we have to do? We have to err. We have to fail. And we must fail a lot in order to learn a lot. Now, we don't learn specifically from the failure, but along with acknowledging our failure, we can at least learn what not to do. And we can then attempt to find a solution that will work. Without compassion for others, we will not be able to see what their needs really are. Helping others is more than being able to teach people to act good. It's about understanding what exactly it is that people need. And if I may simplify the answer to that question, since the source of all behavior is found within the set of feelings, which is created by the set of beliefs we have about ourselves and others, what we need is to feel safe and secure, personally empowered, to accomplish our purpose in life, a sense of worth, a sense of innocence, a sense of courage, a sense of connectedness, and a sense of hope. And to accomplish this, we need to help others improve their beliefs about themselves, since our feelings come directly from our beliefs. In a therapeutic setting, as much as it may pertain to a spiritual setting, helping others is about restoring or developing a sense of worth, confidence, and hope in people who have been taught previously that they don't matter and can't do anything right and therefore see nothing good in their future. Is this not what happens when we understand the good news of Scripture? What do we believe about ourselves when we obey our Heavenly Father and are described as Yahweh's special treasure? What hope is generated within us when we are promised eternal life if we follow the Messiah? Is it not an eternal principle that those who humble themselves are justified in the eyes of our Creator? So in as much humility as I can muster, I see my work as a clinical social worker as a reflection, not the same thing, but a reflection of the work of our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, and His Son, Yahshua, to restore mankind to love Yahweh. How? By effectively demonstrating love for the abused, rejected, and downtrodden, by working to impart a sense of worth, confidence, and hope in others. And though the state law forbids me to directly preach the love of Yahweh and Yahshua at work, it does allow me to teach how to love, or at least how to respect the rights and well-being of others. Yahweh and Yahshua have the greater or and more glorious eternal restorative purpose at hand. Nevertheless, we have been commanded to love our fellow mankind as we love ourselves, and as we love Yahweh and Yahshua. Is it not those who humble themselves and fear Yahweh who are lifted up by Yahweh through Yahshua into the fold of the children of Yahweh? If you would turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Yahweh. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of Yahweh. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I ask, did Yahweh not send his Messiah to be an example of humility for us? And we find that answer in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and B, very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle the nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now, that's the last verse of 52. Moving on to the first verse in chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And that word report there is not just simply a paper handed to somebody. It means amazing news. Who has believed our amazing news? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by Elohim and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. Talk about humility. Talk about disgrace and shame. Yahshua bore it all for us. If you would turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5. Going back to, you don't have to turn back to what we're reading, but just reflecting upon the passages in Isaiah 52 and 53, is it not humbling to know that the one who saved us is the one who endured for us in our place? I mean, is it not shaming to us? Is it not humiliating to us? And I'm not saying that, I'm not saying this as a way of making people feel bad. I mean, I would expect you to feel bad. But it is out of this humility, out of this humiliation that we feel, that we can understand others. And as we'll learn, Yahshua had to do this for himself so he could understand us. It's an eternal requirement, as it were, for our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yahshua, who, being in the form of Elohim, did not consider it robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation. No reputation, which means unknown, unvalued, unworthy. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. So does it follow that it is only in humility that we learn to obey the Father? I think so. I don't think anyone who is arrogant and believes that they know everything is going to be able to obey. only those who recognize their smallness in this whole universe. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the execution stake. Therefore, Yahweh also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua every knee should bow. In pride? I don't think so. I think that the only way that our knees will bow will be in humility. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Yahshua the Messiah is Master, to the glory of Yahweh the Father. So what is it that we are to hold in our minds? Because Paul said, let this mind be in you. What are we to let? Whose mind? What are we to hold in our minds? We are to make ourselves of no reputation. We are to become a bondservant. And what is a bondservant? Bondservant is someone who has been set free. The chains have been taken off. You're free to go. You're free to do what you want. But this person has been set free, chooses to stay under the rule of their master, voluntarily, freely, with love and in humility. We are to humble ourselves and become obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to the word of Yahweh. To worship Him in the way He commands us. We are to confess that Yahshua the Messiah is our Master as He walks the path that perfectly that Yahweh has set out for us. The book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to Yahweh, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. So how does someone gain compassion for others? Well, what does compassion mean? Passion, in respect to Yahshua, means suffering. The prefix com, C-O-M, means with or together. So compassion literally means to suffer with or to suffer together. What a companion He is to us, who has suffered what we suffer, who intimately knows the pain that we experience in this life, the hardships, the disappointments, the reviling from others, the rejection, the put downs. He certainly knows what we have gone through. And can we say that we've gone through the same path? I don't think so. He's suffered much worse, I believe, than we have. He had to know the amount of pain that people go through in this life. Who better to understand our plight and grant mercy than someone who has walked the same path as we have? And if you know anything about mercy at all, is mercy given to someone who deserves mercy? No. It's simply not guilty. That person is set free. Mercy is only offered to someone who does not deserve it. That's by definition. You don't give people mercy when they deserve it. When they haven't done anything wrong, there's no punishment. Mercy is given to those who have sinned, have done wrong, and deserve the punishment. Who better to grant that mercy than someone who has been in our place and knows the pain of the guilt and the shame? When we acknowledge our sins, when we acknowledge our own weaknesses, there is no one like Yahshua. In the book of Hebrews, still in this book, moving two chapters forward into chapter 4, Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14 reads, Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, notice, it's not just a priest, and he's not just a high priest, but he's a great high priest. You see the three levels there? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yahshua, the son of Yahweh, let us hold fast our confession. That word there also means profession. What we profess, what we say, what we speak, what we believe. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now, the word sympathize there in Greek is sumpasko, and it means to experience pain jointly or of same kind, which I see is equivalent to the English word compassion. But in the English idiom, the word empathy, in my opinion, seems to be a better fit than sympathy, as empathy implies that one has had the same experience. So, for we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize, is how I would read it, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, without transgressing the law of Yahweh. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Wow. I mean, is that how you picture it? Coming boldly to the throne of grace? I don't know. I have a hard time doing that or imagining coming boldly to the throne of grace. I think my first impulse would be to throw myself down, face to the ground. I would prefer to do that and be lifted up. I fear Yahweh. I know that He has the power to destroy my soul for my disobedience. I know what He can do. I've read His stories of lives that He's caused to be destroyed because of unfaithfulness. I do not want to be one of those. I want to be humble and understand my plight and change, be changed to fit the image that God would have of me. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps my attitude will change at some point. Perhaps when I know. And I can only see it in that moment. Hebrews 5, chapter 2. And this is speaking of the qualifications for priesthood, earthly priesthood. But it seems to fit for Yahshua's too, as we'll see. Hebrews 5, chapter 2, He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He, and this would be an earthly priest, Himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Well, has not Yahshua done the same thing? He has. He's walked among us. He's been tempted. He's been tried. He's been punished. And he must offer sacrifice. He offered the greatest sacrifice possible, his life. Moving down to verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 5. So also Messiah did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the word Melchizedek there is made up of two Hebrew words, Melech and Tzadik. Tzadik means righteous, and Melech means king. So, the priesthood of Melchizedek means the king, the priesthood of the righteous king. And who's that? Well, it's Yahshua, it's Yahweh through Yahshua. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his righteous fear. Wow. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by Yahweh as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. How sad. Who does that describe, dull of hearing? If not the entire world. We, the people, have become deaf to the word of Yahweh. How did this happen? Could it be that we have lost our righteous fear? It makes sense to me. Who is afraid of Yahweh these days? Who is afraid to do things that are wrong and disrespectful? Not many. Could it be that we have lost our righteous fear? The same righteous fear exhibited by Yahshua, who offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We have lost our humility and become prideful, believing we are entitled to live our lives the way we want to, and not the way that Yahweh commands us. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, this is Paul speaking, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. When it speaks in the scripture of a father disciplining his son, because he loves his son and doesn't want him to forget what is true and what is right. Yeah, this is what happened to Paul. And he acknowledges it. He says, lest I should become exalted above measure, as if a human being could be. You know, Paul received a lot of revelations. But he got this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he says, to buffet him. so that he would not be exalted above proper measure. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pled with the master 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for the Messiah's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we might ask ourselves, being in the flesh, of what purpose is it to glory in our failures, our weaknesses, or our faults? And we might also ask, how can our weaknesses ever be considered strength? In this present world, people who sacrifice their goods and services are considered fools. Those who acquire goods and services are idolized. Paul says that when he is weak, then he is strong. But is it his strength? No, it's his weakness. And what is his strength? What is he saying is his strength? It has to be his humiliation. It has to be his humility. It has to be acknowledging that he is dependent only on the Savior and only on Yahweh. That is his strength. Turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew in chapter 25. In verse, beginning at verse 31, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Master, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer to him, saying, Master, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, into the punishment that lasts forever. They will be consumed. But the righteous into eternal life. Those who sacrifice themselves emulate Yahshua, the anointed of Yahweh, and will be blessed as he was by his father. If you turn to the book of Luke, Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Is this so hard to understand? Is this not very simple? And is this not empowering? And is this not the freedom that is described in Scripture that comes from walking the path that Yahshua walked? Please turn to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, beginning at verse 5. It reads, "How blessed is he whose help is the El of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh El Ha," which means Yahweh his El. Verse 6, "Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners, those in bondage, free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Elohaik, which means your El, O Zion, to all generations, praise Yah." Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of Yahweh. For the creation was subjected to futility," that is, death, "not willingly, but because of him who subjugated it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Yahweh." Okay, verse 19 of Romans 8. What does it mean that creation was subjected to death because of him who subjected it in hope? How can death be established in hope? Now, this is a concept that is central to the entire Holy Scripture. Yahweh's hope is not for the death of his creation. It is his hope that his creation, mankind, who is presumably reading his word, will turn back, will return to Yahweh and repent of his sin. That is, sin is the transgression of Yahweh's law, so that his household will be filled with obedient children. That is the hope. The English word liberty in verse 21 is the Greek word eleutheros, meaning exempt from liability, released from debt. It means we will not be punished for our unintentional sins, but we will receive forgiveness and mercy. That is what liberty means. However, we must remember that this exemption from liability, Yahweh's forgiveness and mercy, is conditional. While Yahshua's sacrifice, his torture and death for our salvation, is indeed a free and unconditional gift from our Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh. There still remains the curse of death for those who reject or abandon the word, the law of Yahweh. Remember Psalm 146, verses 8 and 9, regarding the prisoners whom Yahweh sets free. Verse 8 says, Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. That is, He reveals His truth to His chosen ones. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. That is, He will resurrect those who serve Him only. Yahweh loves the righteous. That is, He becomes the Father for His children who obey His word. In verse 9, Yahweh protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He ruins the way of the wicked. And that means He will destroy those who are not of His household, those who obey a different master. Liberty does not mean we can do anything we want or that we can choose our own manner of worshiping the Almighty. We are not free to change Yahweh's word, to worship Him the way we want to. This type of liberty, choosing your own way, is actually bondage to pride, to covetousness, and to entitlement. And let me assure you, we do not have the title to do that. It is bondage to idolatry, the same as the idolatry of the Israelites when they got tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain and then made a golden calf, mocking the righteousness of Yahweh. It is the humble who will be exalted. Why is that? Because it is the spirit of humility, the very spirit that guided Yahshua in all of His ways, that will recognize the kinship of the humble person. It was Satan who rejected this spirit of humility, as spoken in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars," which refers to princes, above the stars of El, ironically, the name Israel comes from two Hebrew words, Sar, prince, and El, Almighty, meaning the prince of Elohim. Israel means the prince of El. Satan says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of El. I will exalt my throne above the stars of El. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And in the last verse of this section, we hear the conclusion of the matter. Verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit." Let us not be like Satan, lifting ourselves up above others. Let us not revel in our own glory. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9 reads, "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." It's Luke 18, verse 9. "And despised others." Verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, Elohim, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, Elohim, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May we acknowledge and examine our failings according to the word of Yahweh. And may we feel the humiliation that overwhelms us when we compare our behavior to that of Yahshua the Messiah, who was tempted in all ways, just as we have been, but without disobeying his Father's commandments. May we be the overcomers described in Revelation 14:12, which says, here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of Yahweh, the faith of Yahshua. May we endure to the end of our lives, I say, praising Yahweh and allowing Yahshua to lead us into the promised land, that we might hear the words from our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master.